There are moments after you've announced ahead of time what you're going to teach on, and as you get into the subject matter, that you wonder about what on earth you've committed to, especially in the short time I've allotted to this, and given the expanding nature of the challenge to do justice, not only to the text, but also to all the possible issues that this text raises, not least of which, in the case of Philemon, is the history of its interpretation by both white and black theologians. I'm deliberately starting the year by spending two or three messages on this to affirm the commitment to our necessary, holy, and godly pursuit of God's will and mind when it comes to what's going on in our nation and going on in the church in this nation and in our own lives and relationships and especially our city. And I enter this arena not as a gladiator, but as a very vulnerable Christian, and I'm aware of the different directions from which the roars may come. This morning's message will be a little different to what you're used to, as I will have to set the scene for a reading of it. So my focus is going to be on context today, and not so much text, in order to relate its relevance to our present social and spiritual context in a manner that I hope does not make it a pretext for continuing faulty opinions and conclusions which have been based on historically faulty exegesis. So I'd like you to take your Bibles. Let's open to Philemon. It's just one page in the scriptures. And let's read together Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. not to mention that you owe me your very self. Anyway, as I was saying, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In Pauline terms, not so much a letter, more a postcard. It's a bit like Lon Solomon's thing on the radio, not so much a sermon, more a thought. I actually used that line at the City Fathers Conference this week where I was speaking. Lon Solomon was one of the later speakers. I was given 45 minutes, and I told them that 45 minutes for me was not so much a sermon, more a thought. Now look, as you can see from this, Philemon is short in length, but it is long in the discussion that it provokes. The single page that it occupies there in our Bibles has incited a voluminous commentary. Now, my disclaimer has already been that I can't do justice to it. My purpose, therefore, in these next couple of messages is less to dissect it into as many pieces as there are weeks in the year to teach it. Celia and I, when we were students at Cambridge, we went to a church where the pastor spent 18 months on the book of Philemon. Now, that's quite a marathon. It's the kind of letter I would also probably argue it might be better to do in 2 weeks in order not to miss the message through the dissection. What I want you to see here are some very broad brushstrokes that will help to illuminate the non-negotiable biblical truths that have to be brought to bear whenever there is a need for reconciliation of broken and severed relationships, whether between brothers, between spouses, between races, between slave, master, and slave. Now, as you may or may not be aware, this letter has been an ever-present football in the long struggle for abolition and civil rights. It's been used by opposing sides to be kicked about. It's been used and manipulated as a biblical means to get their goals. And it's been kicked in a way that attention to why is required in any reasonable biblical discussion about race in America, simply because race and slavery are inseparable. It would appear that there are two major issues that the apostles did not appear to politically oppose. One was war, and the other was slavery. However, what they did do was to make two things clear. First, it is the responsibility of and in the power of all Christians to effect changes for godly good. And secondly, it is the responsibility of and in the power of all Christians to endure manifestations of evil. The only way that slavery could be overthrown in Paul's time was by bloody violent revolution. It is estimated that a third of the Roman Empire were classified as slaves. Up to 60% of the congregation that Paul would have addressed in Corinth would have been slaves. They were either slaves presently or had been slaves at one time or another. Paul does not, it seems, step into the public political arena to debate slavery, but what he does in these early days of the establishment of Christianity is bring the issue into the context of the local church, the context of personal discipleship and Christian responsibility. Now, many people, when reading Paul in different contexts, telling slaves how to respond to masters and masters how to treat slaves, find it difficult to understand why he did not just cut to the chase and argue for the abolition of slavery. What Paul does do is make clear that institutional decisions alone, clearly exemplified by our own national experience in the United States, do not rid the human heart of a lust for power or for racism. And Paul applies the gospel in a way that leads to the conclusion that differences in social or racial status in a culture are, in the end, irrelevant, but made relevant where Jesus Christ is Lord. Because where Jesus is Lord, and this is the great issue that we have to take care of as professing Christians in our nation, that where Christ is proclaimed and lived by all of us, that which has been classified as inhuman will be humanized by the God of creation and his Son, Jesus Christ. So instead of generalized rhetoric about the slave issue, this short letter presents a very specific appeal to a very personal problem. So it is that a very tiny appeal, it seems, to an unknown home group becomes a historical time bomb for change. And it's no wonder to me that its message has been twisted and suppressed by those who oppose the reconciling work of Christ. I want to argue that if it is understood what Paul is actually asking Philemon to do here, the anticipated consequences, which we will look at more next week, would unravel
the whole system of slavery. So what about Philemon? Now, many have wondered how on earth this made it into the canon in the first place. And I hope by the end of a couple of messages, maybe three, you'll find out why. In terms of word count, it's not the shortest book in the Bible. It comes third after 3 John and 2 John. But I hope we've learned from previous expositions that I've done here out of books like Jude or Jonah, small books pack a big punch. Small books, big truths. And this is no different. And we're doing inductive Bible study together here in church. And this requires commitment and really hard work. We have to get at the context before we then ask what the text actually says. That's our observation. What it means, that's our interpretation. And how it applies to us personally and corporately in the year 2015. That's our application. So this morning, I'm going to only get as far as the first step, the context, and I hope by the time I get to the end of this message, you will understand, by the time I get halfway through this message, that you will find out why I have to spend time on this context with a text like Philemon. So let's begin this morning to do a quick identikit picture of the letter. And here's what I'm going to cover, like I often do when I open up a new book. These are the things I'm going to look at. The responses to it, the writer, the nature of the writing, the readers, the reason for it, and the relevance. Are you with me? You going to put your hats on and concentrate? Okay, Lord, we ask you for help now. We love your word. We are aware we're coming to such an important word. And so we ask for your help. I just pray against distractions, Lord. And we pray for open hearts and open ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in our own generation. In Jesus' name. And together we said, amen. So let me start with responses to this text. And this is maybe what's going to take up the rest of the time. It's not that the presence of this letter in the canon has not been questioned. It really has over centuries. And in the early years of the church, there were some who were so disdainful of it because they argued it did nothing pertinent to encourage doctrinal understanding, said with a very fine British accent. You know, frankly, this is not surprising because this letter is extremely personal and poignant. It's unsettling. And often those who seek their assurance only in doctrinal rectitude are often more challenged and less secure when it comes to matters of intimate relationship. But on the whole, commentarians wax lyrical about it and have described it in different ways. Let me just quote some of the words used in a whole variety of different studies of it. Warm, tender, a remarkable gem, most charming. What on earth does that mean? That's a statement that we say generates more heat than light. A pearl of the most exquisite purity, the rich treasure of the New Testament. Now, although these comments typify the general response over centuries, they are not shared by everyone. Here are some other perspectives. Quote, it leaves us in the dark. It's like coming into the middle of a movie and leaving before the end. It is, here's other words used, frustrating, oblique, faltering, indeterminate. St. Jerome of the 4th century didn't beat about the bush. He just said, there is nothing in it for our edification. So according to him, we're just not going to get much out of the next 2 weeks. What I'm interested in is by the time we finish the next 2 or 3 messages, what will your response be? What words would you add to these comments? And which side of the fence will you be on? And why? Now, I need you to follow me carefully because I'm going to do something a bit different. I'm going to take you on a journey from here to there and back again, as you know I can. And compared to how I normally teach, as I suggest, it may seem at first a little eclectic, even eccentric, but actually it's good Bible study that has to start, as I've argued, with good observation, including of the context. And how I'm about to do it is just the best way I could come up with for introducing you to this text in the year 2015, nearly 1950 years after it was first penned, before we actually go to the text next time. So let me begin this journey by saying that there is a response to this text that would very much support Jerome's feelings about this letter concerning a slave and his master. And it is much nearer to home. And it comes principally from the history of African-American spirituality and from some key African-American theologians. I'm going to use as a main example and frame of reference, particularly to start with, the influential New Testament professor, Alan Dwight Callahan, who's written extensively on this epistle and who's commented on, quote, the indigenous hermeneutic of suspicion of the enslaved African of antebellum America, who questioned, of course, both the authorship and the worth of Philemon, since it appeared to them to be, quote, an apostolic sanction of slavery. One incident is often cited to illustrate this in histories. The Reverend Colcock Jones was a white Presbyterian missionary to slaves in Georgia. And in 1833, he preached a message on Philemon. And here is his report to his mission board about how it went down. I was preaching to a large congregation on the epistle of Philemon, and when I insisted on fidelity and obedience as Christian virtues and servants, and upon the authority of Paul, condemned the practice of running away, one half of my audience deliberately rose up and walked off with themselves. And those who remained looked anything but satisfied with the preacher or his doctrine. After dismission, there was no small stir among them. Some solemnly declared that there was no such epistle in the Bible, others that it was not the gospel, and others that I preached to please the masters. Others, they did not care if they never heard me preach again. Of course, I'm hoping that won't be anyone's response to these next few messages I'm bringing on the same text. The fact that this was a shock to the Reverend and that there was still nothing in him after the event that could possibly understand the walkout is indicative of his typical unquestioning and entrenched apartheid mindset. And isn't there just a little too much about poor him in all this, as if he should suddenly be the object of sympathy, comfort, and pity, and not the slaves? I'm hoping you're going to understand why I would venture to treat this text and the present racial irreconciliations of our nation and of the church. I am deliberately using Alan Dwight Callahan as a reference point, not only because he's a noted black New Testament scholar, but because his very name, Alan, A-L-L-E-N, tells a story. Some of you here in this congregation this morning have worshipped in African Methodist Episcopal churches. And therefore, knowing that context, you might know what's coming. He was almost certainly named after Richard Allen, A-L-L-E-N, founder and first bishop of the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the first, by the way, new Christian denomination ever established in the USA. Its existence was the result of African Americans walking off with themselves from the British-based, shame on it, the British-based Methodist Episcopal Church in 1799 because of unconscionable discriminatory practices, including forcing blacks to sit in designated places and disallowing them to kneel in undesignated places. They were literally pulled up from their knees while they were praying. What could be a more raw and deeper exclusion than assuming the authority to determine how and where someone communes with the living God? It's amazing to me that God didn't take them all out. But what he does do is withdraw his presence. That's terrifying. The reaction to this rejection, as often is to rejection, was rejection. And the AME was established in Baltimore, close to us, at a Methodist conference in 1784, and in the 19th century was the largest denomination in the USA. Let me just exegete the name of the church. African, because Alan wanted to claim African ancestry, and he's described as embracing Pan-Africanism and black nationalism. Callahan describes it as, quote, a pro-African separatism. And though writing today, he feels this radicalism does not necessarily mark the present AME, he admits that this spirit is still influential in many quarters and can be roused, or to use his term, animated in times of racial tension like now. The church that Callahan grew up in was Allen African Methodist Episcopal Church in Philadelphia, which was no other than the birthplace of the AME denomination. So it was African, it was Methodist in its theology, and it was Episcopal in its form of government. And growing up in this church, Callahan describes how he knew the stories of Adam and Eve, and Abraham and Sarah, and David and Goliath, and Elijah and Elisha, and Peter and John, and Paul and Silas, but, quote, the once upon a time there was a slave named Onesimus story was not among them. There was no such epistle in the Bible as far as I knew at the time. You see, he'd never heard Philemon mentioned in the Bible, in the church, and he adds, my forebears had declared a perpetual wildcat strike against such ideology over a century and a half before my first Sunday school class at Allen AME Church. Let me just follow my story. Are you with me? Now, let me linger a little longer on the Methodist bit. What a missed moment of history for the life of the peoples of this nation when a church purporting to be Methodist treated African-American congregants in a manner that would have been reprehensible to their spiritual father, John Wesley. And lest we get all uppity about this or pharisaical, the charge applies to this day, to way beyond Methodist boundaries. Wesley would have cried out in his grave. So again, allow me a historical diversion that will take us to, not away from, our eventual exegetical destination. Wesley was a lifelong opponent of slavery and actively opposed the slave trade from the early 1770s onwards. Quote, ever since I heard of it first, he wrote to the great abolitionist Granville Sharp in 1787, I felt a perfect detestation of the horrid slave trade. Apparently, though, it's interesting, most biographers of Wesley only spend about 2 or 3 pages on this. They are wrong to do so, and in doing so, in fact, they've protected Methodists from being confronted by the gospel that Wesley preached. The British transatlantic slave trade had been active since the late 16th century, and it was in 1660 that the king, no less, Charles II, gave it official support and committed the nation to its perfidies, a contract with evil that was to be further ratified upon the conclusion of the war of Spanish succession. And in the Treaty of Utrecht in 1713, Britain negotiated its right to essentially have a monopoly of the supply of slaves to Spanish America. And given its domination of the seas, inevitably, it came to the most significant participant, the most dominant villain in the international slave trade, responsible for transporting thousands of forcibly kidnapped of Africans across the Atlantic every year, not only to Spanish America, but also to the British colonies, to the Caribbean, and to North America. Wesley's life spanned the years in which this trafficking of humans was at its zenith. Now, Wesley would have likely encountered some forms of slavery in England, but he certainly did on his stay in America and Georgia in the years of 1736 to 1737. Now, Georgia had public anti-slavery laws at the time, but lest we think too well of them, the fact of the matter is
Their desire was for their state to be settled by whites only. We know that Wesley was troubled and thinking about these issues from his journals, including one that has an eerie present topicality when he expressed his happiness at seeing blacks in Charleston churches. The South Carolinian slaveholders were not friends of Wesley, and the religious among them charged his anti-slavery position as being delusional and, in fact, diabolical. It was from the devil. Wesley took a stand on the slavery issues early in his ministry. I must say I am interested to learn. I haven't quite found out why. I would like to find out why. I'm researching explanations for it. Why it took until 1772 for him to re-engage the issues with any impacting public influence. In that year, he journals that he'd read a book, quote, published by an honest Quaker on that execrable sum of all villainies, commonly called the slave trade. The book he read was one by Anthony Benezet, a Philadelphia Quaker from a French Huguenot family, who vigorously stirred anti-slavery opposition in North America in the second half of the 18th century. Not only did his writings end up provoking Wesley, but they were hugely influential in the abolition movement and amongst the abolitionists in Britain. What's really interesting, are you still with me? What's really interesting is that Wesley was reading this book right at the same time that there was a major legal decision that thrust slavery into the world news headlines of the day. It was the case, interestingly enough, of a runaway slave. Echoes of Onesimus, named James Somerset. He'd been recaptured, resold. He was going to be shipped out to Jamaica from Boston. But abolitionists were able to intervene, and to cut a very long story short, the ship's captain, who was taking him as cargo, was ordered to take him to the King's Bench, where Lord Mansfield heard the case and consequently ruled that, quote, no master was ever allowed here to take a slave by force to be sold abroad because he deserted from his service or for any other reason whatsoever. Now note that though this was a positive judgment for slaves, it did not make slavery illegal. Is this how we read Philemon? A good step forward, but falling short of the outright condemnation that we want to hear. Or with Philemon, is something else going on? Are there other tactics at work in the letter? Are you hanging with me? You still with me? Now, historians argue that this case made an impact on Wesley, and 6 weeks later, it's interesting that he journals about reading Benezet's book. Evidence about his renewed agitation is in a letter dated 30th of July, 1772, written by that great abolitionist Granville Sharp to the Archbishop of York in England. And he writes, the Methodists are also highly offended at the scandalous toleration of slavery in our colonies, if I may judge by the sentiments of one of their principal teachers, Mr. Wesley. It's 2 years later that Wesley pens his hugely influential pamphlet, Thoughts Upon Slavery and the Language of the Heart. So what has all this to do with Philemon? Stay with me. At the time of writing this pamphlet, the literature of the day, the early days of the modern novel, I really don't want to think about it. I did my first degree in literature. We had to read every early novel of Tobias Smollett and Lawrence Stern and Daniel Defoe in a week. That was a lost week in my life, okay? But basically, it was the time of what we call the picaresque novel. It was novels about rogues like Roderick Random and Peregrine Pickle and who knows who. But it was very realist writing. All the writing at that time, literally, it was realism, okay? But Wesley is writing this at a time when literature is changing
And it's described as sentimental, not in a pejorative sense. What is meant by that is that instead of just writing, describing realistic external events, there was suddenly an interest in the emotions of characters in the story and also the emotions provoked in the reader of the story. And literary critics have argued that it was this focus on sentiment or feeling that allowed the novelists of the day to challenge existent social attitudes and provoke a humanitarian response to social injustice so that just and right decisions would begin to be made by both the governed and the governing. It is in this tradition that Wesley is writing this tract. It's been argued that his influence is within this tradition, because instead of just writing a polemical anti-slavery tract, Wesley came at Christians from another angle, in much the same way that Paul does in Philemon. And Wesley argued that a religious form of worship has absolutely no efficacy or value, but that the key issue was about the affections of the heart, responding with affection to God and consequently receiving God's affections for his world in return. Love God, love your neighbor. There had to be a conviction of faith and discipleship that, and I quote him, had an interesting time reading this, engrosses the whole heart, takes up all the affections, and fills the entire capacity of the soul. Although Wesley did inveigh against the avarice that drove the slave trade and the twisted economic policies of the nation, nothing has changed, by the way. The evils of racism and the evils of economics remain bedfellows. He believed that whites were totally responsible for the slave trade and that it was due to their complete loss of sensibility. He wrote, "Whites, not blacks, are without natural affection." Let me quote Brecon Carey, a current British academic, a fine one, and author, an expert on the history and culture of slavery and abolition both sides of the Atlantic, whose historical writings and insights have very much helped inform my own understanding. And he writes this: "This foregrounding of the affections leads Wesley into a discussion of the brutality of plantation life before he returns to the rational, advancing legal and moral arguments against both slavery and the slave trade. Here, he is showing that all slavery is irreconcilable to justice and to mercy." Now, this leads me to say that until we are agreed about what is creationally and redemptively irreconcilable with the nature and character of God, of his creation, of his redemption, of his salvation, there will be little hope for true reconciliation, not just with self, as we've dealt with in the series on sexuality, but in relationships with others. And what will emerge might be some sort of advance, like the Mansfield ruling, but it will be an admixture. It'll be a faulty foundation that will result in a flawed application, and it'll contain the seeds of its own breakdown and the return to the original unresolved traumas of national history and the personal heart. This is what has been writ large again in our nation, in Ferguson, in New York, in Baltimore. But wasn't it writ large in the Watts riots of 1965 and the Rodney King riots in 1992? And the O.J. Simpson trial in 1994, and more recently in the Trayvon Martin murder in 2012. Unless we look at these places, it is writ in the District of Columbia and in the geography of human hearts in this place too. So Wesley focused on the need for a recovery of what he described as the religion of the heart. Personal reformation cannot be separated from public reconciliation. And for slavery to change, Wesley argued the human heart had to change. Yes, what is just and right should be mandated by law.
protected by law.
But without the righteous affections of God for one another, a political change might not be the same as a social or a spiritual change. And thus it is that the tenor of his pamphlet closes with 8 pages of personal address and appeal to both the slave trader and the slave owner, and finally with a whacking prayer. I read this again this week, terribly moving. It's enough to take the wheels off your life. What appears to be a political tract is in fact a passionate appeal for righteous emotions, including shame. I can't get sidetracked. We are not a generation that deals well with shame. Always in training people in counseling, I always encourage them in training, never hurry someone through their shame. It's very uncomfortable. We don't like to deal with it. But often it's precisely the limitations in dealing with our shame that become the shallowness of our repentance, and therefore the continuation of pretty muddled convictions. The slave, you see, had been dehumanized, and only godly affections could recover the humanity. I've done some study on this. I've researched some to see if there's any evidence that Lincoln read this tract, as there's a lot of similarity in some of the ideas and language that he used in his second inaugural address. Mind you, having said that, let's also make clear that the thing that moved Lincoln to move was the preservation of the Union. As you all know from your American studies, and Lincoln himself went on record in saying whether it was the abolition of slavery or the maintaining of slavery or a little bit of both, he didn't seem to express the strongest concerns about that. It was the preservation of the Union, not necessarily the abolition of slavery. And he writes, this is how his appeal begins, Wesley's appeal. May I speak plainly to you? I must. Love constrains me. Love to you, as well as those you are concerned with. I'm sort of doing this parallel because this is exactly the same tact of Paul in Philemon. It's an appeal of love like Paul because love cannot be separated from justice. And justice without love will produce further abuses for both parties. So it does not help when one presentation of justice without love incites a number of other injustices. And he writes this: is there a God? You know there is. He is a just God. Then there must be a state of retribution, a state wherein the just God will reward every man according to his works. Then what reward will he render to you? Oh, think betimes. Before you drop into eternity, think now. He shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy. Are you a man? Then you should have a human heart. But have you indeed? What's your heart made of? Is there no such principle as compassion there? Did you never feel another's pain? Have you no sympathy, no sense of human woe, no pity for the miserable? When you saw the flowing eyes and the heaving breasts and the bleeding sides and tortured limbs, were you a stone or a brute? Did not one tear drop from your eye, one sigh escape your breast? Do you feel no relenting now? If you do not, and you must go on till the measure of your iniquities is full, then will the great God deal with you as you have dealt with them and require all their blood at your hands. Immediately quit the horrid trade. At all events, be an honest man. Then, of course, he goes after the merchants. He goes after the American gentleman slaveholders. And finally, he goes after those that claim that their hands are clean of the blood because they didn't actually engage in the trade. They were just dealing with what was dealt them in their inheritance. Clearly the topic is on his mind at the very end of his life, because what is interesting is the last letter he ever wrote before he died was, I wonder if you could guess who. The last letter he wrote before he died was to William Wilberforce. It's the last thing the prolific Wesley ever penned. who, of course, drew from the sympathies of Wesley. On his deathbed, Wesley was reading a book that's still in print. I think there was another publication in 2003. It's published right now by Penguin Books, called The Interesting Narrative of the Life of Olaude Equiano or Gustavus Vassa, the African. This was the autobiography of a former slave, was the equivalent of the New York Times number one bestseller of the day in the 18th century. It's still in circulation. Equiano describes his conversion and how he became a Methodist in the year 1774, the same year in which Wesley wrote Thoughts Upon Slavery. It's interesting that the date of Paul writing Philemon is equally close to his death. It's one of the last things he does, presumed to be around 64 AD. Some very interesting similarities. Was history repeating itself? Are you still with me? Yes. Another linkage. On June the 17th this year, a massacre of African-American believers took place in the same American city that Wesley visited, where he commented with gladness that there were Africans in the churches. The church in question, as you know, was Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, influenced by Wesley's revival movement. Arguably one of the oldest, certainly most influential black churches south of Baltimore. I don't know all the story behind that being the location. I know it was purely demonic. Absolutely demonic. If you were to choose one place, one church, it was the home to slave uprisings in 1816. In 1834, you will know that black churches were outlawed in Charleston. And this congregation went underground until 1865. So let me say this, church. It's not enough just to objectify these issues by describing them in similar terms used politically as racial issues. Issue isn't the word. This is a story about persecuted saints. Are you with me? Persecuted saints. To further reinforce the linkage with what I've been sharing, Dr. Pinckney, the pastor of the church, Emmanuel, who was murdered, was a doctoral candidate at Wesley Theological Seminary on Massachusetts Avenue, a few miles from where I'm speaking. I used to pastor just up the road from it. That's how close it gets. And frankly, how relevant it gets. I don't know, I can't remember if I've shared this with you, but Celia and I were in Charleston the week after the massacre, and one evening we made a pilgrimage to Emmanuel Church. And we joined those who'd gathered outside. We wrote a card from this congregation on your behalf, from Christ our Shepherd. And we left the flowers of remembrance. A terribly moving experience as we heard the voices of a West African choir cover us with worship. Deliberately poignant, as the West African coast was the slave Gold Coast. Our lives are pulled into the gravitational field of this grievous sin, and linked with its abolitionist Methodist history. What am I saying? I'm saying that Philemon doesn't make for just another no-sweat Bible discussion. What a nice message. American historians and theologians alike have documented for us the social influence of the interpretation of this letter that precedes mine. I'm still talking about responses as I close. In particular, you need to understand the responses of traditional interpretation to this text, white-dominated, and understand how it differs compared with how this is read by black commentarians. The interpretive history of Philemon, sad to say, has pretty much been determined by the comments of a white guy, John Chrysostom, the 4th century Archbishop of Constantinople. Now, on the one hand, he censured those who disagreed with its inclusion in the canon. But don't be too cheered up too soon, given how he interprets it. And as part, again, of my preparation, I read his introductory argument and the 3 homilies he gave on the text about what he thinks it teaches. And he begins with some oughts. These start to become familiar. We ought not to abandon the race of the slave. Hear that? Okay? Treat it as a separate race. They're their own race. So not abandoning them has nothing to do with emancipating them or acknowledging who they are in the image of God. How much more ought we not to abandon the free? You're kidding me. You persuade me we not to abandon those enslaved so that I'll do even more for the free? This is what he sees Paul exampling in sending Onesimus back to Philemon. He challenges the idea that, quote, Christianity has been introduced into life, hasn't been introduced into life for the subversion of everything. Masters having their servants taken away from them. It's a matter of violence. Violence? So now we're beginning to see why he argued that it is, quote, not superfluous that this epistle be inserted. Slavery was a social institution that needed to be supported, and he doesn't question it. He actually describes Onesimus' flight from Philemon as arising from, quote, perverseness and a corrupt mind. So the sin and evil is all with the slave. So when it comes to verses 15 and 16, I want to take him back for good, better than a slave as a dear brother. He concludes, you will have a slave abiding with you, more well-disposed than a brother, so that you have gained in the quality of a slave. So converted slaves make better slaves for their Christian masters. So what do we take away from all this, Archbishop? Here's what you meant to take away. Quote, the glory of a master is to have a grateful slave, and it is the glory of a master that he should love his slave. So as a Christian master, I'm feeling affirmed, approved, and pretty virtuous right now. As a Christian slave, I'm feeling in desperate need of every iota of the Spirit's power to be sanctified, self-controlled, permanently forgiving, and I am feeling enslaved. Oh, and by the way, a helpful warning from the Archbishop that, quote, slaves more readily fall into sin. You're kidding me. So how is that going to make for the continuance of unconditional and unsuspicious love in the relationship? And it was precisely, this is what I'm leading up to. The clock has struck. It was precisely this tradition of commentary on Philemon that determined the dominant response to the history of dealing with this text in North America. It embedded slavery as legitimate in the church's consciousness instead of illegitimate in the church's conscience. And the key example of this is the writing and lifestyle of Cotton Mather, most famous for the Magnalia Christi Americana, the sprawling history of the Puritans in New England. And what we should also say is that he's equally infamous to many of us for a work that he wrote entitled The Negro Christianized, An Essay to Excite and Assist That Good Work. The reprehensibility of the term Negro is precisely because it was synonymous with slave and therefore is not an acceptable euphemism for black. Mather was a pastor. Can you guess what gift he got from his congregation on Pastor's Appreciation Sunday? A slave. And guess what he named the slave? Onesimus. Now, it may have appeared terribly enlightened and Christian for Mather. He inducted Onesimus into his household as kinship, a specific designation. But by doing so, the slave removed himself from all cultural, all familial tradition and identity and was expected to convert. But he was still a slave. And unfortunately for Mather, Onesimus would not convert to his Puritanism. So many years later, he freed him. And lest again you think that this was because he had a change of heart about slavery, you need to know that the refusal to convert brought shame on the family. So he was in fact removing the slave from kinship, not freeing him from slavery. And there were still actually terms in his contract that bound him to keep serving. So his next slave, Obadiah, which ironically means servant of the Lord, was equally unresponsive to conversion. But third time lucky with Ezer, whose name is taken from the Genesis term for helpful. From a functional slave to an intimate helper. Who is kidding who here? This naming, it's like, I was reminded of what Francis Schaeffer called semantic mysticism. You know, it sounds great, but it actually disguises an awful reality. So here's my point. Matha's reading of Philemon was rooted in Chrysostom, and you can hear it. Listen. Those masters who use their slaves with most Christianity will find themselves no losers by it. Anyone here like dulce de leche ice cream? How many like dulce de leche? How many of you know, dulce. What does that mean? Sweet. Matha argued that Christianity, quote, wonderfully dulcifies and mollifies and moderates the circumstances of bondage. So Philemon, this is why this is a tender text, but an important text in our culture. Philemon is used, was historically used to Christianize slavery and twisted so that now the master is doing the slave a favor. And to those who were having problems with their slaves, he commented, had they done more to make their slaves willing servants of God, then it may be that God would have made their slaves better servants of them. It's all about improving slavery for their sakes, basically. And Matha's exposition became the dominant one in this country. It ended up supporting the politics and economics of slavery in the church. And one historian has commented that this interpretation of Philemon was, quote, a biblical weapon in the arsenal of the Christian slaveholder. Three immediate consequences. One, there was never reason to oppose slavery as an institution. Two, slaves were meant to be obedient. Three, slaveholders could happily exist in the Christian community. In fact, the antebellum pro-slavery advocates described Philemon as the Pauline mandate for American slavery. And furthermore, the interpretation sanctioned the fugitive slave law, essentially that slaves were but property, thus chattel slavery, and the owners had a right to recover their property. I'm coming around full circle. The response to all of this by Alan Dwight Callahan is on the point. This is nothing less than, quote, a racialized colonialist reading. Callahan seeks to solve the issue. And he does it by basically giving a very different interpretation, because he sort of ignores the story in Philemon and he assumes a very different story. And he says, I tell another story with a different moral. Now, it is actually a good story that he tells, but it doesn't conform with the evidence of the present text. Another story still allows us to get away from the challenges of the text. In his story, Philemon's a colleague of Paul. Onesimus is Philemon's estranged brother because of an unsettled past injustice. And Paul's imprisonment was interrupted the joint project he was doing with Philemon. Onesimus shows up. Paul sends Onesimus, knowing their separation, and he writes a letter to bring them together. And the moral, says Callahan, quoting Martin Luther King, is that that justice at its best is love correcting everything that stands against love. Now, what I hope to show you in the next message is that we don't need to reimagine the story at all, for the text itself is sufficiently clear about what Paul's attitude is to slavery and how it needs to be overthrown as an institution. So I'm treating the text as a pastor in the year 2015, in a context that sadly still bears so many linkages to the original story. You know, you still hear people saying, you know, time is a healer, you know, it all happens in the passing of time. I want to suggest that 400 years is an awful long time passing. The history of slavery and the history of the interpretation of Philemon raise enormous challenges. particularly for us today, because it's not just a past history. It is equally about what happened as a continuance for all manner of reasons of systemic enslavement and racism, continuing to be driven by what we see in the story of the original slaveholders of this nation, of economic gain. I close with this. In our city, we have a university, Howard University, or the School of Divinity. There is a remarkable book called The Stony Road We Trod. It's a collection of essays by one of the professors there, Cain Hope Felder. Stony, the road we trod, as you know, is chosen because the phrase epitomized the struggle in the great national anthem, let every voice sing, by James Weldon Johnson. And in that collection is an essay by another local African-American scholar. One of the reasons they chose the phrase stony the road we trod is they're talking about, as African-American biblical scholars, and it's the stony road to get to a biblical theological doctorate as an African-American. But they become great commentators on the text, great exegetes. And I'll close with this because it's close to home. Lewis was a professor at VTS, Virginia Theological Seminary. Lewis explains the task of African-American scholars to strip away the accretions of culturally influenced interpretation on the text. As an African-American, he talks of Paul as more bane than blessing. And it's the letter of Philemon that in particular, he says, is a good example of the issue of conflict between a text and the methodology of its interpretation. And then he says specifically, it is odious to many black exegetes by its ambiguous position on slavery. And what's the fallout? He tells us. It is a letter that black people have heard as a proof text to justify slavery in the past and to some extent racial bigotry in the present. So I will cross-reference some of my exegetical comments with those of these exegetes. And I love the way Lewis ends. He says, there is a chance for black exegetes to claim Philemon as their own and as an indication of good news and of a new arrangement for us. And coming to a heartening conclusion, he writes, I believe that African-American people who study the Bible and who are concerned with issues of human freedom and liberation can take heart from Paul. And so it's my hope, church, that from these next couple of messages, regardless of our ethnicity, but because of our kinship in Christ, we will be able to take heart from this letter. Let me just leave you a scripture, because I've been all context and no text. I don't normally like to do that. Just close your eyes as we close. Paul writes, I could be bold. I could order you to do what you ought to do. Yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. Let me ask you something by way of application this morning, dear heart. Is there anything at all that you're presently convicted about in your life that is one of God's oughts as far as your thinking or behaving, your life or your direction is concerned? Are you hesitant or negligent? Are you stuck? Are you stalled about any righteous choice or decision that needs to be made sooner rather than later? Maybe for some of you like now, that has not yet responded to any appeal sufficiently for the righteous decision to be made. This morning I could be pastorally bold, and on the authority of what Scripture says about that issue, that obedience, that devotion, that kind of behavior, that nature of relationship, that reason for your decision, I could be bold. And with full authority, I could order you to do it. But for you this morning, out of the blue, comes a gracious appeal. Don't underestimate its power or its authority or the consequences of ignoring it. Again, I appeal to you this morning on the basis of God's love for you, on the basis of the cost paid on the cross, the price of blood, the cost of that love. Don't leave here this morning with any resistance to any area of God in your life where God's appealing by his love to you, about whatever it applies to. And if there's any response to love this morning, to agree and settle something this morning, break the delay, leave the situation you've been in, just leave it. Leave it. Maybe just come to the altar to respond on the basis of love as everyone's leaving. Both his love for you and your love for him. Precious Father, lovely Son, precious Holy Spirit. Father, we're overwhelmed by our ignorance. We're overwhelmed, Father, by the incapacities of our hearts. We are ashamed at what it takes to provoke us to holiness. We're ashamed of what it takes to provoke us to worship. And so, Lord, in the tradition of the saints, like the Wesleys of old, we want to respond to you with all the capacities of our heart. We said we would this morning in our worship. And we ask for you in this day when everything around us dulls our affections, dulls our emotions, where it seems like a full-time job just to keep head and heart together. Lord, expand the capacity of our affections for you and for yours and for the causes of your heart. We're sick of our own preference lists. We're tired of the bondage of our own priorities. The day is getting darker. The night is nearer than we think. And so we ask, Lord, for a stirring, reviving move of your Spirit. In every segment of our nation. And we just bring to you this morning, Lord, the facts. The racism and the rejection and the reactions historically that broaden the gap. And Lord, we just want to say we don't want to keep living in the gap, in the no man's land, neither here nor there, neither convicted about one thing or the other, neither moved by your heart. So, Lord, I just ask that as we look at Philemon, we come together again next week, that it seems so slight. But, Lord, we just need you to come at us from some subversive angle that wins our heart again and that takes our breath away and takes away an awful lot of stuff that's got in the way. So, Lord, we leave now. Thank you, we can be together. Help us to treasure our gatherings together. Pray for home groups this week, Lord. Our prayer together this week. Let this be a week of growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face radiate with joy because of you. May he be gracious to you. May he show you his favor this week and give you his peace. And we all sit together. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another. Thank you for being in church today, and thank you for listening so well.